Turn to chapter 1 of Smith and Seven. One rack of the shotgun will send most intruders away. No, we're now in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. Chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. Before we get started, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come before you, dear Lord God, to go over your prophetic word, dear Lord God. And all your word is for the purpose of reproof and correction, dear Lord God, and teaching, that we may gain understanding, dear Lord. I pray, dear Father God, that you work upon our hearts right now and our ears to be receptive to your words, O Lord. We're in Daniel chapter 11. We've been going over through the book of Daniel, its main themes dealing with the times of the Gentiles and their relation to the nation of Israel. Daniel has been recording several prophecies that we have seen that have come to pass, and other future prophecies that will come to pass, that have not yet come to pass. With Daniel 11, he's going to continue within the final vision that he has given that started from chapter 10, verse 21, to the very end of chapter 12. This section will deal largely with a portion of ancient history of Israel, as well as an important period of the future of the history of the world and the end of all things. This particular chapter sketches out a succession of kings of Persia and the conflicts with Greece, and it also deals with the king of the north, which is Syria, and also the king of the south, which is Egypt, what is more properly known as the Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires. The span in Daniel chapter 11 is going to cover well over several hundred centuries, about 4 to 5 centuries. But what's interesting to note, everything in Daniel chapter 11 up to verse 35 has come to pass already. It has already come to pass. And one of the best things that you can do to validate that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God and that it stands alone with any other word is that God always told the nation of Israel to test him, because God declared that no one else knew the beginning of times, the events of times, and what would happen in the end. God could tell you what could happen and what would happen before the players were even born. And we're going to see that with this. This event, this chapter will also deal with the Antichrist, which we will not get into today. And then eventually in chapter 12, which this will close up this vision, is the more exciting of the book, I believe. I will admit that chapter 11 can be somewhat tedious. It can be. It is a lot of history, and if you read all those verses, it'll kind of knock you out, put you to sleep. You might want to take a little bit of pep-me-ups to keep you awake from reading chapter 11. But I would also challenge you to be attentive in this. Because with it being fulfilled prophecy, it should give you hope in the God in whom we serve. Because he said this and this will come to pass. And again, everything in Daniel chapter 11, except for dealing with the Antichrist, has indeed come to pass, thus validating that what Daniel spoke about was true. And all the events you see in chapter 11 came after Daniel was dead. Several hundred years after Daniel was dead, it came to pass. Why? Because Daniel served a living God, the same God we do, who knows the beginning and the end. So without any further delay, let's go ahead and get into that. Oh, just one other thing. I'm not going to read this entire chapter all the way through. I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to take blocks of it. We are not going to be able to cover every single verse within this chapter because it is quite detailed. I have talked to John, and he is going to make this the memory verse for the month of July, all of it. So be ready to take your notes. Okay. All right. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection to him. This is Gabriel who was now speaking regarding Darius, that he is going to be a protection to him. We are not told in the scripture exactly how he's going to be a protection to him. Our guests can conclude from events in Daniel chapter 10, when we saw that Michael was battling with the prince of Persia and the angelic warfare that was going on. somehow the angel here protected him from the enemy, from the satanic forces. In verse 2, Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Daniel was told by Michael that three other kings are going to arise out of the Persian Empire, that is after Cyrus. And there were three other kings that arose out of there. It was Cambyses, and it was also Suetus Smerdis, and it was also Darius Hystaspes, something like that. I'll put it that way. Hystaspes, for those of you who want the spelling. I'll refrain from giving the time of years for it because of the length of our study, but if you want the years of which these events took place, just see me after. But I do want to concentrate on the fourth king, which he said will arise, who will be different. The fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. This fourth king he was talking about arising out of the Medo-Persian Empire. In verse 2 there would be that of Xerxes, who reigned in 486 to 655 BC. You can also read about him in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. He stirred up the wrath of Greece by his invasion. He also planned for 4 years gathering equipment and army. His army was about 1 million plus. He will gain far more riches than the previous three kings. How was he able to gain more riches? Is that the fact that he inherited all of his wealth he accumulated from the previous kings. He was the son of his successor, Darius. So that's how he was able to be more wealthy, and he had more power than the three previous kings. In verses 3 through 4, it talks about the rise of the Greek Empire, and we've pretty much studied a lot of this in our study in chapter 8 about the rise of the Greek Empire, and we also saw the rise of the Greek Empire in chapter 2, that it was part of the image, it was part of the brass or the iron, or excuse me, part of the brass or bronze. And then also, too, how this kingdom in verse 4 would be split into four different kingdoms. This mighty king who will arise after the Persian kings will be Alexander the Great. The mighty king will arise. This is not in referring to the Persian king. It is referring to a different king altogether, that of the Greek king, that of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is to go into Persia and take it apart. Why? Because earlier on, about 300 years previous, Persia had came into Greece and took Greece. The movie 300 is part of that reason why Alexander wanted to, it tells of the event of why Alexander wanted to go in, because what the Persians had done to Greece. Before going into Greece, Alexander had wrote the Persian king Darius the Mede a letter, and I quote, "Your ancestors entered into Macedonia and the other parts of Greece and did us damage when they had received no effort to cause it. Now I, as general of the Greeks, and provoked you and provoked by you in desire of avenging the injury done us by the Persians, have passed into Asia." He's going to come and he's going to take Persia, and that he did. And while Alexander had taken Persia and throughout his empire, he ruled with great authority. He did rule with great authority. But however, in verse 4, it tells us that his kingdom will be broken. It will be partialed out to the four compasses of the earth. And it was partialed out to the four compasses of the earth. Alexander died at early life at age 33. In 323 BC. We also know that this would be partialed out by prophecy given in chapter 7 verse 6 and chapter 8 verse 8. And was partialed out to these four kings that were, these four generals that served under Alexander. Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece. And Lysimachus, who took Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor. But it's the two last generals who are going to be the ones who are important, who are going to play the role in the remaining part of Daniel chapter 11. Also, these two generals, these two countries, are the ones who will have the most effect and influence, and I should say not influence, show agony and hatred towards the people of Israel. That was the general Seleucus, who took Syria and the lands east, including Babylonia, and that also a Ptolemy of Egypt who took Palestine in the Arabia area. And now it says also in chapter 4 that they were not of his own descendants. Why were they not of his own descendants? We know, too, that Alexander had two lawful sons who were his heirs. Hercules, who was from his mother, Alexander's wife, Barsania, and also little Alexander Jr., who came from Alexander's girlfriend, wife of Roxana. But there's one thing about both his two natural sons. They were both murdered. Both of them were murdered in 310 BC. So he had no natural heirs, no natural descendants, and so they were given over to his four generals, which thus fulfilled the prophecy that his kingdom would be divided and split up to the four compasses of the earth. And neither one of his four generals ruled with the authority that Alexander did. All you do is just have to read a history book and see how much little effect these four generals had in comparison to Alexander, and neither one of them matched that. Neither one of them came close to the influence that Alexander had, nor conquered like Alexander did. Verse 5 and following, we now have what is going to be a long conflict between Egypt and Syria. And in a lot of ways, that has not ended. But it does say there is hope. It does say there is hope. The Secretary of State from the United States, Hillary Clinton, will calm all things. No, it doesn't say that. No. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princesses who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be great dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who stirred her, who served her, as well as the one who supported her in those times. But one of his descendants of her line will arise in his place and will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Now, what in the world is all that talking about? If you look on your outline, you're going to see a host of all different type of names, and you can see that most of these names are descendants within inside the families, because they're also the fourth, the first, the second, the third, the fourth, etc., running back from the Ptolemies all the way over to Seleucus the first, Seleucus the second, etc. Again, what it must be known is that the king of the south is talking about the kings of Egypt, various different kings, and the kings of the north are talking about various different kings of the Syria. North and south is always relation, its relationship is always given to, in relation to Israel. To Israel. It's not talking about our north and south. It's not talking about the Civil War. And I don't say that to be a joke. Believe it or not, people try to bring the Civil War into this, our American Civil War, and it has nothing to do with it. This strictly has to do with Egypt and Syria as it relates to Israel from the point of Israel. Now, first, the conflicts between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria, verses 5 through 20. This is a period of many centuries during a time a number of different kings fulfilled the prophecy of these passages. Ptolemy and Seleucus are part of the remains of the Hellenistic Empire, which they are, which I read earlier. And again, in Scripture, the directional reference is always relative to Israel. The first king we have to deal with in verse 5 is Ptolemy the first Soter and Seleucus the first of Nektor, the king of the south. The Ptolemy dynasty of Egypt will be strong along with his prince who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. Ptolemy the first Soter, he shall be strong above him, that is over that of Seleucus Nektor. That's who he's going to be strong over. Seleucus had fled from Antiochus to Babylon and was temporarily associated with Ptolemy the first. They combined their strength to defeat Antiochus, Antigonus, thus paving the way for Seleucus to gain control of the entire area of the Asia Minor to India. And in time, he became stronger than Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt. Eventually, when Ptolemy ruled Egypt, these two became rivals. They became enemies with one another. So the soap opera continues in verse 6. Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, and Antiochus the second of Theos. In the end of their years, in verse 6, it means an elapse of several years. This is a phrase that is often used in the scriptures. We see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 2, and Daniel chapter 11, verse 8, and chapter 13. What takes place now here in verse 6 is a political marriage. Sometimes you girls think you have it bad. Back in those days, they really had it bad. Dad decided that, hey, he wanted an alliance. If he was wealthy with a particular nation, he's going to say to one king, I'm going to give you my daughter, you're going to marry her, and our two nations are going to become one. And that's exactly what takes place here, a political marriage between Egypt and Syria, between the king of the north and the king of the south. Philadelphus, as you'll see his name there on your outline, Philadelphus, who ruled from 285 to 246 BC, gave his daughter Bernice to Antiochus II. He did this marriage around 252 BC. But there was a couple of conditions with this marriage. Philadelphus demanded that Antiochus divorce his wife Laodicea in order to facilitate this marriage. He did do that. He did divorce his wife against his will. The intent was to make an agreement between the north and south. The marriage, however, did not succeed, was not successful, for it says, she shall not retain the power of the arm. That is political or physical or political power. And neither of the male participants prospered during this marriage at all, neither one of these two kings. Because within 2 years of the marriage, something goes wrong in this soap opera. Ptolemy dies, and Antiochus then took back his wife, Laodicea. Guess what? Laodicea is still mad. She wants to carry out vengeance. So what does she do? She murders her husband, as well as the Egyptian wife, Bernice, and the two infant sons of Antiochus, who he had with Bernice. He murders them. The reference to he that begat her is to Ptolemy, whose death precipitated the murders which followed. Thus, she, Bernice, was given up along with those who brought her in. She was given up. In verses 7 through 9, we now come to Ptolemy the third, Euergetes, in the Seleucus II, Callinicus. Don't hold me to my Greek pronunciations, okay? But verse 7 through 9, but one of the descendants of Verlaim will rise up in his place, and he will come against their army and enter into the fortress of the king of the north and will deal with them and display great strength. And also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter in the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. So what now takes place? But one of the descendants of Hur, who's the Hur? The Hur is Bernice, the wife who was murdered, the one who was given away in marriage. Of her line will arise one in his place and will come against his army. That is the king of the north. So Ptolemy of Egypt took his army from Egypt to Syria to rescue his sister, Berenice, but he was not successful. She was dead upon his arrival. So what does he do? He carries out a campaign of revenge also. But he did not succeed by subduing Syria and Cilicia. He did not. And Mesopotamia as far as the river Tigris. He did succeed. He took a large part of the land. After Laodicea murdered Antiochus, she and her son Seleucus II was crowned king in his place. He was the crowned king in his place. Verse 8 tells us that Ptolemy returned to Egypt and that he brought a lot of wealth with him. What did he bring back to Egypt with him? He brought 40,000 talents of silver, 2,400 gold vessels and images. These were the Egyptian gods that they brought back to Egypt. When the Syrians had first come down into Egypt, they took all this away. He went back and got it. What you should know about this prophecy is that Daniel predicted this 300 years before the fact. 300 years before the fact, Daniel predicted this. Daniel had long been gone. He's dead. But he again serves the living God, who knows the beginning and the end. Verse 8 also tells us within us, he refrained from attacking the king of the north, that is Syria, for years. Because he devastated them so severely, he had no reason to continue his attack upon them. He devastated them completely. D, we now come to another person. Seleucus III of Cyrenius and Antiochus III the Great and Ptolemy IV Philopater. Verses 10 through 12. And his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow the pass and overflow and pass through, that he may again rage war upon on his very fortress. And the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but the multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Then the multitude carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. So now what takes place in this drama, in this true life drama? His sons, that is talking about Seleucus II, will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. His sons is Antiochus III the Great and Callinicus II, who died soon after his father, leaving his 15-year-old brother as king. Antiochus takes kingship at age 15 to war against Egypt. And this was common practice in those days. There were some kings who ruled countries even when they were 8 years old. We even see a couple of biblical accounts of when guys came into high office at 8 years old. They kept on coming with an overflow pass through. They kept on coming. They kept invading Egypt and kept on coming through. Antiochus went to war and he devastated Egypt. Antiochus' purpose of war against Ptolemy was to recover Syria from the Egyptian domination. That's what he went to war with, to bring back, to knock down and take vengeance for Syria. In the first battle, Ptolemy marched into Syria with an army of 70,000 soldiers, 5,000 horses, and ancient tanks of those days, 73 elephants. Antiochus had 62,000 soldiers, 6,000 horses, and 102 elephants. The first battle, Antiochus lost. He lost his first battle. But he won the second by invading Syria. From Antioch, he came around and subdued it. And he gained Palestine and Gaza in fulfillment of the prophecy. He gained those lands in fulfillment of the prophecy. Verse 12 tells us that his heart will be lifted up. What does it mean that his heart will be lifted up? Ptolemy gave himself up to a life of luxury and a sensual lifestyle. By all accounts, historically, Ptolemy was very lazy. He was a lazy individual. But he liked to live a life of luxury and ill-gotten gains and liked to visit a lot with the ladies. As a result of this lifestyle, he lost his allegiance to his own subjects because of his conduct. He was growing in a lot of disfavor. And so therefore, he failed to take advantage over Antiochus of Syria. His own people revolted against him. He did not prevail. He lost his kingship. His own people rebelled against him because he did not go up against Syria. He did not go up against Antiochus. Now I'm going to fast forward here. Since we only have about 10 minutes here, I'm going to fast forward quite a bit. But basically what you have continuing on is those successions of kings, all the way from verse 13 through 19, where several kings would come in and raid one another. This conflict between Egypt and Syria would go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But one of the ones I want to deal with, are dealing with the last one with verse 17. Jump all the way up to verse 17, if you will, where it speaks about a daughter of a woman here. And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom and bring with him a proposal of peace, and he will put into effect. He will go also give his daughter to women to ruin it. What is the daughter he is talking about here? And we are talking about Antiochus III the Great and Ptolemy the Fifth Epiphanes. The daughter who was given here in marriage to bring this peace about was none other than Cleopatra, a.k.a. Elizabeth Taylor. She was given over by her Syrian father to go down in Egypt. She was to marry a prince who at that time was only age of 13. So imagine yourself, daughters. You're around about 18, 19 years of age, and your daughter and your dad decides, I'm going to make a peace treaty with a nation. I want you to marry this 13-year-old prince who was Ptolemy the Fifth Epiphanes. You're going to marry him. Why does dad want you to marry this guy? Because dad is evil. Dad is corrupt. Dad wants you to get in real enticed with the Egyptians, and he wants you to tell him everything that you can find out so dad can go in there and wipe them out. But there's a problem. Egyptians, like handsome six-foot black men, are known from their suave and debonair to talking to women. That's how I got my wife. So what happens is that he is able to woo Cleopatra over to the Egyptian side and doesn't tell her daddy about this. And her daddy becomes enraged and does not take his side, as mentioned in verse 17. She was not for him or on his side. She betrays her own daddy because she falls in love with the Egyptian prince who she was told to marry. And as a result of this, verse 19, he stumbles and he falls and he is found to be no more. He is killed. Antiochus' attempt to plunder and to succeed into Egypt, he fails. He fails dramatically when he eventually finds out that his daughter doesn't love him anymore, doesn't care about him, won't be a secret spy for him. He gets enraged and he goes to the country of Elam. And when Antiochus is in Elam, he attempts to plunder the temple there. Why he attempts to plunder the temple there, the people get so enraged, they revolt against him, and they kill him. He comes to his end. He comes to his end. That's what happens with him. Now in verse 20, we come to one of our last people here before we get into Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. We come into Seleucus the Fourth. Philopator. He now takes the place of Antiochus in verse 20. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered through neither in anger nor in battle. Will send an oppressor. What did he do? He extracted tribute. He extracted high taxes through the jewel of the kingdom. The richest part of the realm would pay tribute to him. Yet within a few days he will be shattered. His reign would only be 11 or 12 years as compared to 37-year reign of Antiochus. Philopator would not last a long time. His death would come about neither through anger nor in battle. He was poisoned by his own minister. That's how he died. He was poisoned by his own minister. In closing here, real short, I want to get into the last one we'll know, so then when we return back to this subject matter, we can get right into the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 12. We are going to deal with the most notorious guy ever on the face, one of the most notorious guys on the face of the earth at that time, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Verses 21 through 35 deal with him. But we're not going to read all of that. But I first want to talk about his rise to power. Antiochus Epiphanes IV came to power by deceit. He did not conquer anybody. He came in there by deceit. That's how he rose to power. His brother was supposed to be the emperor above him, but that didn't happen while his brother was away up in Syria. He came up with his own little craftiness, and he was able to smooth talk his way in to becoming king. He first now goes into his first campaign. He goes into Egypt and he is very, very, very successful. He is very successful into his first and second campaign into Egypt. He does a lot of devastation into Egypt. He would go in there and he would talk to the Egyptian king, smooth talk him. And while he's smooth talking him, he's got his other men going around all of Egypt, destroying Egypt. But something very unique happens to entice Epiphanes IV to bring him down. In verse 29 through 30, it says, "And at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, that is into Egypt, but this last time it will not be turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim, and these are Roman ships from Cyprus, will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will turn and come enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action." So he will come back and not show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Talking about the Jewish nation. So what happened? Antiochus Epiphanes IV decides to go back in and take Egypt again, to go inside. Well, the Egyptians don't want this to happen. And because of their previous alliance with the marriage of Cleopatra unto them, they've kind of grown a little favor. They've grown favor with Rome. So Rome hears about Antiochus Epiphanes IV is going to come down into them. And Rome has nothing to do with it. Here's what you're going to see is the greatest act of diplomatic diplomacy ever. And if I was president, I would exercise this act of diplomatic diplomacy in what you're going to see by the Romans. I thought it was great. Antiochus is there getting ready to invade Egypt. So Rome comes down and they send an ambassador down by the name of Popilous, Popilius. And this guy's got all the wisdom in the world how to be a great diplomat. He's telling Antiochus, "You cannot go into Egypt." Antiochus says, "Wait a minute, I have to go back to Syria and I have to consult with my counselors about what I'm to do." This Roman ambassador does things so nice and diplomatic that I think every great power should do it, especially that of America. Takes his sword, draws a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes IV and says, "Rome needs a decision from you before you step out of that circle." He decided to see it Rome's way and he left, thus fulfilling part of the prophecy. But now something else goes on. What does it say? He says that he's going to become enraged at the covenant of the holy people. The holy people hold the covenant. By way of rumor, the Jews hear that Antiochus Epiphanes IV is dead. He's been killed. So he breaks off part of his army who was on its way back to Syria after having its face put in the dirt by the Romans. And he breaks off part of his army and heads on down to Israel, to Palestine. And so why he's there, he then starts a major war with them and he starts to take apart the Jewish people. But he doesn't take them all apart. He's enraged at the covenant, takes action, and he will come back and show no regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up an abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn the godless, those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. There are some Jews who were known as Hellenistic Jews. They encultured Greek culture. And they liked Antiochus. They were against the religious. They were against the covenant people. They were against the remnant of Israel. So he was able to entice these people and to say, "Hey, let's desecrate this temple." And that's exactly what he did. But there were other people who were there who had God, who knew God, and they would display action. They were the Maccabean brothers. If you want a good detailed historical account, read 1 Maccabees. It's one of the apocryphal books. Read 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and also read 2 Maccabees chapter 4 and 5. And that's going to give you a real good historical account of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and his war against the Jews. This is during the Maccabean revolt. Now they come up and they start to fight. But notice what verse 33 says, "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword, by the flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days." Those who had insight to the Word of God knew that Antiochus was going to come, knew that this was going to happen because they studied the Word of God. They knew what Daniel had spoke about. They were able to give encouragement to those who were unbelief or those who were faint-hearted. And they were able to press on and tell the people this is not going to be around here forever. But the purpose of their going under that torment, those who believed, was to refine and make them like and purge them and make them more pure until the end times, as you see in verse 35. That's what was going to happen them. Let's put this for practical application for us as believers. For the believer nowadays, we've all read the prophecy. We all know it. We've heard it. We've heard it. We've heard it that we're in the last days and the tribulation is going to come. I do not believe Christians are going to go through the tribulation. I know I'm running a little bit over time. Give me about five more minutes and I'm going to bring it to an end here. We as believers know what's going to take place in the last days. We see this world falling apart. It is not a time for us to be faint-hearted. In fact, it is time for us to be just like those Jews during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who took courage because they knew their God. We know our God were to take courage. We're now to be a light, as they were a light, to the masses out there who are running scared. People nowadays are running scared. They don't know what's going on in the world. They see the end times coming, etc., etc. But I got news for you. Things are going to get worse for Christendom all around. But we need to take courage because we know what's going to happen. But at the same time we need to take courage, understand this. Some of those who have insight will fall. Some believers are going to fall. In other words, be put to death. For what purpose? In order to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the end times. Because it is still to come to the end at the appointed time. As we can see with brothers in Syria, as we can see with brothers in Iran and other countries, North Korea, they are being persecuted. We in the United States say, oh, how sad for them. I say that they are being blessed by God. To be martyred for the Lord, they are being greatly blessed. I think we, and I'll pick on myself here, should sometimes even question my faith. Not that I want to have my head cut off, but maybe the Lord hasn't put me through that type of persecution because maybe I'm not that strong in faith. Look at it on that point of view. Here, God is refining these people who at the same time are encouragement to them. They know the scriptures. You know what's going to happen in the last days. Every single one of you know. Don't think it's a time for you to run inside your bunker, close the hood, eat your freeze-dried food, and just think you're going to camp out and wait till the second coming. That's the wrong attitude to take. That's the wrong attitude. You need to be out there and be a light and encouragement for those who are going to be hurting. And we as believers will be hurting physically. I'm not advocating we'll go through the tribulation. I don't preach it. I believe that we will be raptured out before the tribulation. But I do believe, and I strongly hold to, I am weak on a verse, don't have a verse, North American Christendom will go under persecution. We will go under persecution. I'm not saying we're going to go into tribulation, but I do believe we will go under persecution. And you're blind if you don't see the footsteps of it already happen in America. You've got your head in the sand. You can see Christendom being attacked in the military. You can see it being attacked in the private sector around here from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the media, from legislation, from legal action being taken against believers. It is happening, and it is increasing. And eventually it will get to where they are taking physical hold of us, physical restraint. The footsteps are starting to happen. Know who you believe, just like the people in verse 33 here who were. They took the strength in their God. So I encourage you to take that. That ends it right now. And the response of the Jews is that they stood strong, as should our response be. And eventually Antiochus fell. He went back to Syria where he died. And then later on, when we come back to this study, we'll pick up in verse 36 dealing with the Antichrist, which is yet future. And then with the Daniel chapter 12. Everything in here what Daniel spoke about came to pass. Everything. If what he spoke about has already come to pass, what Daniel has spoken about in the future will also come to pass. And the bottom line is this: God is coming back to judge the world. If you know him, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to go to heaven. If you do not, you will not go to heaven. You will go to hell. If you do not know the Lord, Jesus Christ is your Lord and personal Savior, please feel free to talk to me, Pastor John, Steve, or someone in here to introduce you to the Savior who died for you and can give you life eternally, completely take away your sins. Amen. Pastor.